Thank you, Mr. Pattinger. You heard the man stand up. I'd like to start today with a few questions. We're going to go through them a little quickly, so listen carefully and write down the answers if you know them. All right. First one, is it legal for a man to marry his widow's sister? Number two, what do you sit on, sleep on, and brush your teeth with? Number three, if you had only one match and entered a dark room containing an oil lamp, some newspaper, and some kindling wood, which would you light first? Number four, Larry's father has five sons. The first four are named 10, 20, 30, and 40. What's the name of the fifth? And the last one, as I was traveling to St. Ives, I met a man with seven wives. Each wife had seven cats, and each day they caught seven rats. How many were traveling to St. Ives? All right, let's go through them again and see how many you got. All right, is it legal for a man to marry his widow's sister? No, because dead people can't get married. What do you sit on, sleep on, and brush your teeth with? A chair, a bed, and a toothbrush. If you had only one match and entered a dark room containing an oil lamp, some newspaper, and some kindling wood, which would you light first? The match. Larry's father has five sons. The first four are named 10, 20, 30, and 40. What's the name of the fifth? Larry. And the last one, as I was traveling to St. Ives, I met a man with seven wives. Each wife of his had seven cats, and each day they caught seven rats. How many are traveling to St. Ives? One. All right. It is okay if you didn't get them all. Technically, you're not supposed to, because these are examples of trick questions. And the purpose of a trick question is to make you look foolish. Please turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 22, and we'll begin in verse 15. Now, Jesus Christ had many detractors. Some were jealous of the following that he developed. Some felt threatened that they might lose their public status. And some legitimately thought that he was a heretic, or at least thought that he might be. Whatever their reasons may have been, those who opposed him took a common tactic. They often tried to trap him with trick questions. Matthew 22 and verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" See, they thought they had him. If he said no, they could accuse him to the Romans for going against the government. And if he said yes, they could accuse him to the Jewish leaders who hated the Roman rule. Verse 18. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose image an inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. They were not expecting that answer. He sent the Pharisees and the Herodians packing. Now, I don't think it comes up that often, but as a side note, this is evidence that Christians should pay taxes. Now, and then after this, the Sadducees took a turn. Verse 23. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her. Now, the real question is, what was she feeding these guys? That seven of them all died. But verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Now, this is a regular tactic in debate, not just in religious discussions. Someone throws out a ridiculous scenario to try to make your position look flawed. If someone woke up on a deserted island, how could they keep the Sabbath? They'd have no idea what day it was. And Christ's response was to tell them, you have no idea what you're talking about. And he left them with a question that they could not answer. Then, verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Now, this one sounds like a trick question also, but let's take a look at the parallel account in Mark. Turn to Mark 12, in verses 28 through 34. Now, Matthew calls this person, the person who asked this question, a lawyer, and Mark calls him a scribe. But the lead up is the same, so we can safely say that this is the same guy. Mark 12 and verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, Which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. Then verse 31. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. The tone at the conclusion of this passage seems a little different. Now, maybe it did start out as a trick question, but when the scribe receives the correct answer, it seems he comes around a little. So much so that Jesus says, "You are not far from the kingdom." There's something significant about understanding this. The first and greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And if you can do that, you are not far from the kingdom. And that leads me to a question, and it's not a trick one. How do we keep this commandment? Today, I have 4 steps to keeping that first and greatest commandment. Now, before we get started, I would like to say that not every list of to-dos that we hear in a sermon should be taken as a speaker telling us, basically, "You guys stink at this." Everyone has their strengths and their weaknesses. Sometimes the to-dos are just good reminders, encouragement that you're heading in the right direction. And yes, sometimes they serve as not-so-gentle prods that push us in the right direction. The important thing, no matter when we hear them or who's giving them, is to take an honest look at ourselves and ask, "Am I doing this? Could I be doing it better?" And on the bright side, it's safe to say everyone is better at these than Jacob is. So you've got at least one. With that said, step number one is put God first in everything. Put God first in everything. Please turn to Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 7. Now, it might sound kind of obvious. To love God with all that you have, he has to be first. Yes, intellectually it's obvious. But we're talking about the heart now, not the intellect. And it's possible to know that God should be first, but not actually put him there. Proverbs 3 and verse 5, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." God should be part of everything we do. Acknowledge his place in your life and consult him before you make decisions, certainly on the big stuff. Now, God does give guidance about what we should eat for food and what we shouldn't, but you probably don't have to pray about whether you should eat regular or Honey Nut Cheerios. both are reasonably good cereal. Turn to James 4 and verses 13 through 16. In all seriousness, though, there is not a major decision in your life that should not be made with God in mind first. I remember some friends of mine who once said, when they were recounting some trials that they had gone through, losing jobs and being forced to move away from a place that they loved, they came to realize that, yes, God was important in their lives, but he hadn't been first. James 4 and verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Now this one hits a little close to home for me. When I started college, I was going to be a chemical engineer. I picked chemical engineering without having any idea what chemical engineers actually did. I just knew that I was good at math and science, and chemical engineers made good money. Then I found out what chemical engineers did. And during my junior year, I decided I did not want to be a chemical engineer. I did not want to work in a chemical plant. But I was a junior then, so it was a little late to turn back. So after I graduated, I went to graduate school to become a physical therapist. And then I got very sick. And I went from being a successful PT student to flunking out. And after that, I spent 4 years working in a warehouse. Then nearly 5 years working as an electrical engineer. And now I work in sales. Now, others may have stranger stories, but I have taken a pretty unexpected career path. Now, I'm not saying that I went along and made all my plans without consulting God. He certainly opened many doors for me along the way. But my point is, you don't really know where your life may take you. You don't know if you can go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. When God is first, you submit your plans to Him. And at the center, you make decisions with what's best for your relationship with God in mind. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 58 and verses 1 through 5. When God is first in everything, you leave room for God to send you in a different direction than the one you had planned. Now, I've known people, and maybe you have too, who have made some pretty foolish decisions. And they said, I prayed and fasted about this. And they still somehow managed to come to a bad conclusion. Well, how is that? Well, more often than not, it's because even though they prayed and fasted, God wasn't first in the decision-making process. Isaiah 58 and verse 1. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and to strike with the fist of wickedness. And you will not fast as you do this day, to make your voice heard on high. Who's first in that situation, God or me? Verse 5. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush, to spread out sackcloth and ashes? They put their head down, and they make up their minds about what they want. And if they don't get struck by lightning, then it must be okay. Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? You and I don't fast to get stuff. It can be easy to forget sometimes, because sometimes after we pray and fast about things, we do get stuff that we want. It's not that God never changes his mind when we fast. But the main purpose for fasting isn't to change God's mind. It's to change ours. This is what it looks like when you really put God first in your decisions. Picking up in verse 6. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Verse 9. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden, and like a spring water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. Put God first, and he'll answer. He will guide you when you need him, and you will follow. Please turn to Exodus chapter 20 and verses 1 through 3. Loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind means giving him everything that you have. And it means putting him ahead of everything you have. Exodus 20 and verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Nothing comes before God. God comes first in everything. Step number 2. Avoid idolatry. Avoid idolatry. Let's go ahead and stay here in Exodus 20. And we'll read verses 4 through 6. Exodus 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Nothing comes before God, and nothing comes between you and God. Turn to Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 5. Now, there is one major professing Christian church that is very big into idolatry, including bowing down to all kinds of statues. But I'm guessing that the people in this room don't really have any idols. Or do we? Colossians 3 and verse 1. If you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on these things, not on the things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. It doesn't have to be a statue of a cow. It doesn't have to be a crucifix. Please turn to Matthew chapter 19. In verses 23 through 29. Set your mind. Is your mind set on the things on the earth? TVs, cars, iPads? You can have that stuff. But does your stuff, your house, or even your job help your relationship with God? Or does it hurt your relationship with God? Matthew 19 and verse 23. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone, including you and me, who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." What do you want to inherit? This world or the next? Please turn to 1 Timothy 6 and verses 6 through 10. Paul warns Timothy, "Be on the lookout for proud people, for selfish people." He tells Timothy that some will even see godliness as a chance to make some bucks. Kind of like Simon the magician, trying to buy the ability to lay his hands on people. And then in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6 it says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Covetousness brings sorrow. Contentment produces real gain. You can't take any of your stuff with you when you die, but you can take godliness. Why does the love of money lead to all kinds of evil? Well, it's because you can't love money and love God. As Christ said in Matthew 6 and in Luke 16, if you love money, then lying, cheating, and stealing get to be more acceptable, or at least they seem perfectly acceptable. Turn to Philippians chapter 4 and verses 10 through 13. Avoid the love of stuff, and the love of God will grow. Philippians 4 and verse 10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and how to abound." Sometimes knowing how to abound in a godly manner is tougher than being abased. "Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." How do you get to that state of mind? that kind of contentment? Well, shift your eyes up just a little. Philippians 4 and verses 8 and 9. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Fill your mind with good stuff, not your garage with rusty stuff. Don't let your TVs, your cars, or even your careers come between you and God. Step number 3. Honor God's name. Honor God's name. Turn back to Exodus 20 and verse 7. God cares how we use his name. He is our creator. He has freed us from slavery and eternal death. And when you love God, you treat him and his name with honor and respect. Exodus 20 and verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now this is a side note. Flies in the face of the whole sacred names thing. The idea that it matters how you pronounce specific names for God, or that it matters what language you pronounce his name in. In what language is it okay to take God's name in vain? Is it okay to use God's name as an expletive in English, but not in Hebrew? But getting back to the point, we honor God's name in our speech. We hallow his name. And Jesus Christ, as Jesus Christ instructed, in the model prayer. We can honor or dishonor God's name in word. But that's not the only way in which we can take God's name in vain. Please turn back to Colossians 3 and verse 6 this time. We read earlier about the things we're supposed to put to death. Fornication, uncleanness, covetousness. And then Paul continues in Colossians 3 and verse 6. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now, you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge, according to the image of him who created him. Now let's drop down to verse 14. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We are Christians, and as such, we take on the name of Jesus Christ in whatever we do, both in word and deed. If we do what's good, we honor his name. But if we do those evil things which we're commanded to put off, then we bring dishonor to the name of Christ. Turn to Revelation chapter 3 and verses 7 through 12. It is God's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. He wants you and me to be heirs with his firstborn, Jesus Christ. God wants to give us the family name. Revelation 3 and verse 7. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name." Those who truly love God will be called by his name, and they will bring honor to that name. Step number 4. Keep the Sabbath holy. Keep the Sabbath holy. Please turn to Exodus chapter 20 again, in verses 8 through 11. By now, you've probably noticed a theme. There's one day each week that is special to God. And loving God means paying attention to the things that are special to him. Exodus 20 and verse 8. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. God says, don't work on the Sabbath. It's pretty simple. We don't work. If we have businesses, our employees don't work on the Sabbath. Now turn to Leviticus 23 and verses 1 through 3. God made the Sabbath holy, and God commands us to keep it that way. He blessed one day. He hallowed one day. Do those words make it sound like a big enough deal? Leviticus 23 and verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. We are commanded to not work. And we're also commanded to have a holy convocation. Don't work. Come to church. The commands for the Sabbath are pretty simple. I know I'm preaching to the choir, literally, since half of our congregation is in the choir. But let's go to Isaiah chapter 58 and verses 13 and 14. Because there's more to it. Just filling a seat on the Sabbath isn't keeping it holy. Jesus Christ told the apostles, you know those guys who healed people and walked on water? He told those guys, once you've done what's commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We've done what we're supposed to do. We've done the minimum. That reference, by the way, is in Luke 17 and verse 10, in case you'd like to look it up later. But in Isaiah, God describes what happens when we go beyond the minimum. Isaiah 58, in verse 13. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, it doesn't mean that you can't have fun on this day. But the Sabbath is not our day. It's God's day. And if we love God, we should love and appreciate his stuff. Don't work and come to church are the minimum. Turn finally to 1 John 5 in verses 2 and 3. Are we near the kingdom of God? If we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind, then it's pretty close. 1 John 5 and verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. Loving God is not an amorphous concept. He tells us what it looks like. We put Him first. We don't let anything come between you and Him. Honor His name, the name that we hope He gives us one day. Keep His Sabbath. It's not a trick question. Keep His commandments. Love keeping His commandments. And you will love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the kingdom will not be far from you.